Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for again allowing us the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to grow in grace, the inculcation of your truth for application to life in the devil's world. It takes sophisticated thought, and it's our prayer that interest would motivate us to continue our pursuit of your perfect word. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, on Sunday, we pretty much exhausted a study of the doctrine of anthropopathisms. It emerged in verse 13 of Proverbs 8. The New American Standard reads this way: "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." Now, you can see there that just a casual reading in the English, and the fact that we've noted the principle that the wisdom of God is being personified here. And therefore, in effect, what we're discussing are the righteous standards of the Word of God that have been made available to us and that are to be inculcated into our souls and used to evaluate circumstances so that we might make wise application of God's Word. And therefore, as we read this and knowing that wisdom is speaking, the casual reader would conclude that what we have here is wisdom sinning. It says here, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, I, wisdom, hate. And we had to stop there before we went any further because we had to establish the principle of anthropopathisms, which is simply a way of the Word of God communicating to us with a human frame of reference and human vocabulary in order that we might then understand the policy of God and how His righteous standards are protected by divine justice. And therefore, He communicates to us in human vocabulary with words that we can understand when we analyze various dispositions of thought and behaviors. We look at those and we disapprove. So these negative anthropopathisms relate disapproval by God regarding certain categories of sin and evil. And we will extract all of that in our study as we move forward. In our study of the doctrine of anthropopathisms, we noted a definition and description, and I've pretty much given you a review of the definition. We then moved into the classifications of anthropopathisms. There are two. First category is non-sinful. We took three examples. There are many. We took examples of love, compassion, and I think it was long-suffering. And in addition to that, we noted some verses that amplify each. We noted love in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Compassion was mentioned for us by example in Psalm 78:38, and long-suffering in 2 Peter 3:9. The second category is sinful anthropopathisms, and we have these emerge in our chapter. First of all, we noted hatred, and then anger and wrath, and finally vengeance. Hatred is an example of that is Romans 9:13, a controversial passage to some, and unless you understand the difference between the divine concept of love and the anthropopathism, you have certain divine attributes that are involved, and then secondly, you have anthropopathisms. And we noted love as an anthropopathism and a divine attribute. Now, when you move down to the sinful categories, you have hatred. This is to classify divine disapproval. And you see this in Romans 9:13, just as it is written in Malachi 1:2-3, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. In other words, that love there is an anthropopathism showing divine acceptance of Jacob and the anthropopathism of hatred showing the non-acceptance of Esau. We then also noted as a second category anger and wrath. Examples were given in Ephesians 2 and 3 and Revelation 9:15. The wrath of God can come down on individuals, believers who are in reversionism, also for unbeliever reversionism, as well as the fact that they are destined for the lake of fire. And the collective anger and wrath is noted in Revelation 19:15 at the second advent of Christ. And finally, there is the concept of vengeance. A vengeance is the result of someone having been offended in some way, for example, and then taking out on that person some type of revenge tactic. And it's a mental attitude development. You decided you've been offended. You want to somehow strike back. You plot a way to do so, and that's revenge motivation. Then ultimately it comes to some overt activity, and that is revenge tactics. We see these kinds of things mentioned in Romans 12:19, Hebrews 10:30, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, we were not able, because of time, to do the very brief conclusion that we have to this study. So let's note these couple of points here. It is impossible for God to compromise His righteousness. That's the issue behind anthropopathisms and how they're communicated to us. We have sinful natures, and that sinful nature is driven by certain things like the strength of the sinful nature. That is to produce human good outside the plan of God. And secondly, there is the weakness in that sin. And so God's righteousness can never be violated. So therefore, He communicates to us divine policy regarding His approval of our thoughts and decisions and actions and His disapproval of these by using human vocabulary. I disapprove of these kinds of behaviors and thought patterns. Therefore, hatred is used. And so when you run into a person that is very free to display these kinds of behaviors and character traits, that obviously when you analyze it is a display of some sinful function, rather than saying, I disapprove of that, you might say to yourself, I really hate the way that person acts. That is an anthropopathism, really. You don't really hate the person. You're showing through verbiage your disapproval. And so God uses these terms, human terms, in displaying for us a manner by which we can see and perceive what God approves and disapproves. And so His righteousness is the standard that must be recognized, and justice is going to protect these divine standards. God cannot be unrighteous in dealing with any person, and He expresses it not in terms of His character or essence, but in terms of what we call language of accommodation. And so when you are in, a social situation, and a subject comes up that you want to evaluate, or you want to do so in a sophisticated way, you would watch your vocabulary. And what you would do is you would choose language of accommodation to be not so openly judgmental as you might want to be, but to convey the idea that you disapprove. So you have to use your vocabulary, and that would be a language of accommodation. Now, let's note the two categories that we have of how this works out in Scripture. The first is obviously anthropopathism, which we've noted in detail. It explains to us in language we can understand the divine attitude, the divine policy, the divine modus operandi toward a person or persons. It can be collective or it can be an individual. So that mankind can understand and adapt to divine policy. In other words, we must orient and adjust to the justice of God. And these are what anthropopathisms display for us. If you orient and adjust to the justice of God, there's going to be divine approval, and that results in blessings. If you violate these righteous standards, that is going to receive disapproval, and you will have discipline come down the grace pipeline in order to goad you back to correct behavior and correct attitudes. And this is a grace function, by the way, because God desires you to get back in fellowship and keep moving forward. So divine policy is actually being controlled by these methods and explained by this vocabulary. Now, the terms used are mental attitudes and behaviors, which can be either positive or negative, and we've noted both sides of that coin. Second category is anthropomorphisms. This has to do with body parts. It does the same as an anthropopathism, except it conveys in human language aspects of God's essence by use of human bodily parts, for example, eyes, face, arm, hand, finger, back, and feet. All of those body parts are used in some way to explain God. His omnipresence is a divine attribute, but an anthropopathism is used to explain it, and that's called the eyes of God. And that would be an anthropomorphism. Now, the first word, as we get back to our verse, the first word in Proverbs 8:13 is the anthropopathism of fear. It's the feminine noun yare, which is best translated respect. Now, I guess that we would all agree there's a place for actual fear to some degree in the mind of a believer once they understand that God is going to protect His righteousness and He will do so with justice. And when we become aware of the fact that He is inflexible with these things, and when we violate a standard and become aware of it, then we should fear the consequences. There's no reason to fear once you get a little doctrine under your belt. The problem-solving device is confession alone to God alone, at which point all of the discipline can be removed, or can be removed partially, or it can remain intensively full bore, designed by God to take you to a certain point that you need to be. We're all different, and God knows this. He knows you in every possible way. And some people need to have their screws tightened a little tighter than others. Some people respond more readily, others in a medium way, and others just have to have their brains knocked in before they get the picture. And so the concept here is that fear does emerge in the soul of the believer when they're in the early stages of spiritual growth, and they recognize the fact that their wrongdoings, their sin, and their evil is going to be dealt with by the Supreme Court of Heaven. And that sends a chill up a person's spine once they first have that idea dawn on them. But as they grow in grace, the fear turns to respect, and that is the best way to translate it in our context, because who is communicating is wisdom. Wisdom, therefore, is sophisticated thought. We have here, therefore, a translation that we will use, which is respect. Now, in many contexts, the word refers to the emotion and the sin that are caused by anticipation or awareness of danger, and it implies a loss of courage. This happens to us occasionally on the freeway. I'm certain that maybe some of you was dumbstruck with fear on the freeway over here today. That is the place you go if you want to find out what fear is like. Just get on 270, and then you know what fear is. But the fear toward God is an entirely different thing, and this really should be one's respect when he comes to understand divine attributes, that they're inflexible and immutable, and that you as a child of God have to orient to those standards. Everything is righteous, absolutely perfect. God is in no way associated with evil, wrongdoing, sinfulness. None of that enters into the definition of God. Therefore, when we become involved in it, there is going to have to be some retribution of some kind or form. And what level it takes depends on your interest in the Word of God, your desire to orient and adjust, and therefore your ability to be a very quick user of confession alone to God alone. So in many contexts, the word refers to the emotion and the sin that are caused by anticipation or awareness of danger, and it implies the loss of courage. But a believer's attitude toward God is not to take on the form of sinfulness or cowardice, but rather respect. You don't fear God in the sense that you're a coward before Him. You do not need to be arrogant either. We note that later in the verse. But what you do need to have is respect for God, an attitude of orientation and adjustment to His standards. And therefore, in order to do that, you must learn what they are. So respect is the idea here that we find wisdom using. But respect is stimulated by an objective understanding of God's policies. You can't respect what you do not understand. Therefore, when you move into a system where there is authority and you do not know what the policies are, then you may be fearful of violating them. You may take a new job. You don't know all the company's policies. And before you know it, you violated a company policy and you call on the carpet about it. And all you can do is say, I didn't know. And they'll say, well, fine, you know it now. And that should be the end of it. Therefore, God has policies, and you can't keep them unless you know what they are. So you have to learn them, and you have to have interest in learning them. And that requires the boring process of coming to Bible class. You have to gut this out, travel the freeways, be fearful out there, but have respect in here. And so God's policies is what backs, they are what backs these concepts. The excerpt sets up an analysis that we have now. This excerpt comes from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, Volume 6, page 300. Now, this guy is analyzing fear. Fear of God as fear of the numinous. Now, I can't help it, he used that word. And numinous has to do with things that are supernatural or divine or metaphysical or spiritual or holy. That's what the what numinous means. It's an adjective. So are you numinous? Are you holy? Well, you get anyone ask you, well, what kind of church do you go to? What's it all about? Well, we turn out to be numinous people there. And they'll leave confused. Which is what you want to happen. You don't want to have to go in all of this. All right. Holy and terrible. Holy and terrible. The originally numinous nature of fear of God is still clearly visible in several Old Testament passages. This fear is evoked by an attitude of God expressed biblically by Kotesh and its derivatives and translated holiness. Get that? You go to your King James, you get holiness. You look it up in Strong's big long list. Where do you find the word holiness? Well, you find it, it's Kotesh. So what does that mean? Some people say so-and-so is a very holy person. What does it mean? He's been shot by 38s or what? What does holy mean? Well, he's very prissy. What is it? Prissy? Well, he's very religious. So what does it mean, though? I don't know. I've never quite understood it. We sing holy, holy, holy. Well, what does it mean? God is holy. I don't know. Do you know? I don't know. We have the word, though, Kotesh. Holiness. There's a church named Holiness. There are holiness churches. So what is a holiness church? I don't know. The definition of the term and its range of meanings have been discussed by many scholars. In essence, they find a distinction between absolute holiness, that is belonging to the divine realm, and moral holiness, that is responsible conduct in response to divine sovereignty. Responsible conduct in response to divine sovereignty. That's trying to define Kotesh, which King James translated as holy. So you have holy regarding divine essence and holy regarding human adjustment to the justice of God. If you're a holy person, you have to orient and adjust to the justice of God. So it means that you're a person who submits to the divine standard. So you have an internal mental attitude that subscribes to whatever God's leadership happens to be from His Word. And so God's holiness is the fact that He is absolutely perfect. He has absolutely, totally perfect righteousness and absolutely, totally perfect justice, absolutely, totally perfect love. And that's how you orient with God. That's who He is as far as your point of contact is concerned. And with emphasis on His justice. Now, how are we going to translate Kotesh so we can understand it, not only on the divine side, but our side? Our stress is on the definition of fear, and what about God solicits it? So first of all, the definition of fear in English dictionaries recognizes that emotion is not at issue, but rather one's disposition toward deity. Emotion. Fear is an emotion when it is a sin. You have fear of the car on the freeway? Well, why? If it's in the divine decrees, you get cold cocked by an 18-wheeler and wind up at... Is that Bowie Funeral Home? That's the one over near my house. Bowie, Bowie, Boo. Bow, Bowie. Bowie. Like Jim Bowie. If you didn't know any better. All right. That's where you wind up. All laid out. People mourning. Hey, decrees. Time for you to go. Smashed up, mangled. But when it comes to a disposition, that's respect for God. So now let's find out about how English dictionaries define fear. Now, down at the bottom, I show you all of the dictionaries in order that they're given. I wanted to show you that there's one definition in English dictionaries that gives us the definition we need. Now, I'm not giving you all the definitions of fear, just the one that orients to our study. Now, the dictionaries are in order: Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, the Oxford English Dictionary, the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, Noah Webster's first edition of an American Dictionary of the English Language, the New Oxford American Dictionary, and Webster's new 20th Century Dictionary. Now, I think that's six of them. Now, here are the definitions. Fear: profound reverence and awe, especially toward God. And the number I'm giving there is the definition number in these dictionaries. So like that one means there were two before this. The next one is number six. That would be in the Oxford English Dictionary. To regard with reverence and awe, to revere, now only with God. This now only used with God, it says there. Number three, extreme reverence and awe as toward a supreme power. Number four, to reverence, to have a reverential awe, to venerate. Number five, archaic. According to this dictionary, it's the New Oxford American, that fear in this use is considered to be archaic. A mixed feeling of dread and reverence, the love and fear of God. So they see mixed the two ideas. And then finally, to feel reverence for, to have reverential awe of, and then to venerate. So we have three words that are used repeatedly in these six dictionaries: reverence, awe, and veneration. Okay, now those are three words that can be used for your attitude toward God that best define our word over here. We kicked it all off with yare, fear. But it's these definitions out of the English dictionaries draw three words out of the vocabulary that we could use to translate yare, fear. Not fear, but reverence, awe, and veneration. We're able then to conclude that the disposition of the believer toward God is not emotional sin directed toward Him, but an objective awareness of His power and authority over the person's life. An objective understanding of the fact that God is running your show, and that you have to orient and adjust to His divine standards. You have to recognize that His justice is your point of contact with the divine, and that you have full respect and awe for that operation. You're good with it, you're oriented to it, and therefore you are a person who can move forward in the plan of God, recognizing that He is the absolute authority. Now, we're going to get into, as we get past a little preliminary stuff, we're going to enter into a problem that emerges later in the verse. And it has to do with pride and arrogance. And people who have pride and arrogance cannot orient, adjust to any system of authority. And the danger of that is this, is that when a person who has pride and arrogance becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, and they can't get over their inability to orient and adjust to systems of authority, then they are going to reject the Word of God when communicated, whenever it disagrees with what they presently think. And I've seen it come through Grace Doctrine Church over 24 years. I am the greatest guy they've ever seen as long as I'm teaching what they already believe. But it's when I touch on something that they disagree with, it's a preconceived opinion they brought into this church, and then I teach something that counters that, they hit the door and you don't see them again. Which is fine with me. I mean, it clears the chairs. But the point is that when preconceived opinions and ideas are brought into a church and you are solid on that, and the only reason you're here is to have those opinions confirmed, and you will not in any way brook a violation of your preconceived opinions, and when they are, you leave, then you're not oriented to a system. You've appointed yourself the Pope. You know, the Pope, whatever the Pope makes up, that's good. He gives you a bull, and that's it. No argument, Nobody ever says a word about it. But you have to give those people credit, the congregants, the parishioners as they're called. You have to give them credit. When the bull comes down, they're good with it. Got to give them credit. They orient to that system. Some do, some don't, I guess. But generally speaking, whatever the Pope says, I'm good with that. So if he comes down tomorrow and he says, you know, I think that the wall here is painted red, everybody's good with that. What about God solicits this disposition? This concept of awe and reverence and veneration. What about him does that? Fur, that's the guy that wrote that paragraph up there. Fur writes that fear is responsible conduct in response to divine sovereignty. While earlier stating that fear is evoked by an attribute of God expressed biblically by kodesh, which is holiness. That was in just this one paragraph. So my question is, so which is it, sovereignty or holiness? What are we submitting to? Is sovereignty or is holiness? Well, if we're Presbyterian, it's a sovereignty. If we're other than that, then it's going to be holiness. Now, the answer lies in the analysis of the word kodesh, which is translated holy or holiness throughout King James's version of the Old Testament. Now, we recently noted in our study of verse 8 that the Hebrew word for righteousness is tzedek, and is translated in the Septuagint by the Greek dikaiosune, and means the thinking of a judge. And we discovered that the Jews viewed tzedek as representing either the righteousness of God or the justice of God, and therefore the Greek dikaiosune was used to translate both these concepts in the Septuagint's Greek translation of the Old Testament, which occurred circa 3rd century B.C. And you have Jewish scholars, they understood Hebrew perfectly. They thought that the lingua franca of the Roman Empire should be understood as far as their population was concerned. And they therefore wanted to translate the Old Testament Hebrew into the Koine Greek of the Roman Empire, which is what they did. And that's the Septuagint. And it's considered to be an excellent translation over into the Greek. So you can go to the Greek of the Septuagint and see how these Hebrew scholars viewed the two languages. What word in the Greek do they use to translate certain words out of the Hebrew? So then, in essence, what you're looking at is synonyms. And so an example we're getting here, you have tzedek, which is the word for righteousness. And when they get to this in the Old Testament, what New Testament Greek word do they use to translate it? It's dikaiosune, the thinking of a judge. And when they come across tzedek, or they come across, which is righteousness, or they come across justice, they translated both of them the same way. And in essence, what you see is these Jewish scholars do not see much difference between the two, as if they're one thing to them, two things merged into one. Now, when the Jews wanted to combine these two attributes into one concept, they chose the word kodesh. You know, we're talking about justice, we're talking about righteousness, but when they want to merge it into one context, they call it kodesh. And translated it, the King James boys did, they translated it holiness or holy. And the problem for the 21st century believer is that this word is, in the parlance of the New Oxford American Dictionary, archaic. There's the word that's archaic, is holiness. It is language of the past. It is nebulous. It is ambiguous. It is obscure. The best modern English translation of kodesh is integrity. The integrity of God made up of righteousness, justice, and love. The three together form His integrity. And that is the best translation. The combination of God's righteousness, His justice, and that is, of course, merged up with His love. Now, the word holiness doesn't communicate, but integrity does. So now, definition of integrity. The condition of not being marred or violated. You can look at it in two ways as we go through these definitions. You can look at it from the standpoint of divine essence, His attributes of justice, righteousness, and love, pulled together in one concept we're calling kodesh, holiness, better integrity. And you look at it from the standpoint of the believer who acquires divine thought, and that becomes paths of least resistance. That becomes the way he thinks, the way he decides, the way he applies. Therefore, that's a person of integrity. And if you want to be holy, all right, the way you be holy is that you learn the principles of the Word of God, make them a part of your thought process. That's how you decide, how you make decisions, and then that's how you apply. And if you do that, then you're holy. But the better word is, say, a person of biblical integrity. So here are the definitions. Look at it from both ways as I go through it here. The condition of not being marred or violated. God is absolutely perfect in all of his attributes. Unimpaired, uncorrupted condition. The original perfect state, soundness. In moral sense, A, unimpaired moral state. Freedom from moral corruption. Innocence, sinlessness. B, soundness of moral principle, the character of uncorrupted virtue, especially in relation to truth and fair dealing. Uprightness, honesty, sincerity. Got an email from a Dorito in England. Thought I might be interested in this story. Sent it to me. So here we go. I want to go back to that last definition, B, soundness of moral principle, the character of uncorrupted virtue, especially in relation to truth and fair dealing, and uprightness, honesty, sincerity. Here's the story. Two children, Johnny and Ted, don't know who they are, but they trespass on a farmer's land and Johnny steals an apple. Johnny then gives it to Ted, and Ted eats it. The owner of the orchard catches them, and the following conversation takes place. Orchard owner, okay, got you both. You've been stealing. Which one of you is the guilty party, eh? Where is my apple? Johnny, I haven't got the apple. Ted, I didn't steal it. Both of them told the truth. But here's the rub. Neither of them were honest. No integrity. Both used truth to be, in some strange way, deceptive. Children learn this. If you've got a child, they've done this to you. They've told the truth. But they, you see, they're budding politicians. They can tell the truth while at the same time lying. Did you hear about that governor in South Carolina? Did you hear about that senator out in Nevada? The reason I bring that up is I just think some of you think I'm like off the wall when I say to you this, that if a mother had two children and one was a child molester and the other was a politician, she would be more embarrassed and humiliated over the politician than the child molester. A child molester can only molest 10 or 12 kids before they catch him. But a politician can ruin the lives of hundreds of thousands of children and have done so. So I stand by my, what you might think would be a humorous extravagance, but I think it's got a lot of application. And they're showing it. These are the respected party. These are the moral party. These are the people who are supposed to be up front with all their moral standards. They're all politicians. They're a bucket of warm goo at best. God is absolute integrity. If you want to develop a disposition, a mental attitude, a way of thought, character traits, behavior patterns, a lifestyle of integrity, where do you go to find that? We've been on this kind of a subject off and on of late, but the question is, what is truth and where do you find it? What are the right decisions to make in life? What is right? What is wrong? What is a good thing? What is a bad thing? What is sin? What is right doing? How do you find out? I'm telling you that our society that has been brainwashed by progressivism for the last 50 years has deviated from absolute standards to the point
that no one really knows what truth is, nor do they care as long as it benefits them that day. We'll call it truth today. We'll call it something else tomorrow. And it's an evolution of thought away from standards to things that are blurred. And when things are blurred, you can redefine when necessary and make the application for your convenience at the moment. And then change the next day without a skip or a beat. You are there because you think this way. You do not subscribe to absolutes. And it doesn't matter to you what right and wrong is. What matters to you is what you want to accomplish today. And that's the way politicians make decisions today. They're all a pile of rubbish. And they're destroying this country. And the reason they're destroying it is they're part of a whole involved process of losing thought through inversion of thought. Biblical theology has been removed from the discussion. In our country today, it is more or less criticized rather than upheld. The idea is to remove the church, remove theology, remove God from the discussion so that absolutes therefore can be ignored with impunity. And as a result of this, the entire population is beginning to think this way, and because of that, the entire population is involved in evil, which we'll see in this verse. And we're going to have to study evil so you'll know what it is. Perfect righteousness demands perfection, and perfect justice enforces this policy by means of blessing or condemnation. God is not mocked. He cannot be ignored. He cannot be trumped. And he will not be overridden. Therefore, I state again, whatever is going on in this country, God will not put up with this crap. And it will come down like a mighty stream. Now, the way it comes out is there's going to be a lot of discipline on a lot of people who have suffered inversion of thought. And we must therefore endure that storm. And the way we do it is Word of God in our souls. We can endure this because God intends for us to be the victor. And with doctrine in your soul, you will be. Although the rain falls on the wicked as well as the righteous. So you're going to have to take some suffering along the way because we're all involved in this because we live here and we're citizens here. But if you flag under pressure, if you crack under all of the crap that's coming down, then you're going to just be a part of the regular run-of-the-mill outfit that has to endure the discipline of God. I honestly believe we've been conquered. We're going to celebrate the 4th of July in about a week and a half. Passé, guys. That is a passé celebration. And it's sad. But know this, whatever righteousness approves, justice blesses. Whatever righteousness disapproves, justice condemns. Now the predominant word for fear in the Old Testament and the one used in Proverbs 13 again is yare. And it refers to the believer's attitude toward God. The emotion of fear occurs when a person comes to realize the overwhelming power God possesses to enforce His righteous standards and the efficiency of His justice to execute punishment. When you realize that, then you're ready to move forward in the plan of God. The emotion of fear occurs when a person comes to realize the overwhelming power God possesses to enforce His righteous standards. Come to realize that. Further, the efficiency of His justice to execute punishment. The day you realize that and fear runs up your spine, then you are now oriented to a higher power. And it's time to get away from the emotion. It's time to move over to a sophisticated thought of reverence and awe and veneration. Well, this type of fear recognizes personal inability to live up to God's perfect standards and thus anticipates the ultimate inevitability of His justice. You must get to that point. The ultimate inevitability of justice. See, that's why I give you the pep talk. I'm not being negative with you. I'm recognizing reality when I tell you the country is in for a long haul. Why not recognize reality? But my pep talk to you is that you're not affected by this, by the fact that you are in the plan of God, you have the Word of God, and you have holiness. You have standards in your soul that you're going to apply regardless as you move down this path. And you will be upheld by God. And some in this country may turn out to be martyrs. It's not a new idea. But when you stand fast for the truth, as we must do, then that can be the ultimate end. But along the way, the Word of God is going to be magnified and Jesus Christ glorified. That's the attitude we must have. Reverence, awe, belief that God will protect His own, and there will be some who will be held up as objects of veneration by those who understand the truth. And when the smoke clears, who is it that God will lift up? It will be those who were loyal to Him all the way, those who had total veneration of His integrity. This type of fear recognizes personal inability to live up to God's perfect standards and thus anticipates the ultimate inevitability of His justice. Anticipates it. So how is it we cannot, when we look at the circumstances we face in our client nation, not anticipate it? You can't do things like this that violate all of these righteous standards that we've been studying. A nation cannot violate these things, especially a client nation, and not anticipate the efficiency of His justice to execute punishment. He's not going to put up with it. So I'm saying to you, you don't have a part in this. You're light shining in a dark place. You're the ones that God is expecting to stand fast in the storm. That's why we're here, to try and recruit promacoi, front rankers. Well, this type of initial fear is replaced in the mind of the believer who has interest in discovering the personality of God and understanding His divine attributes. Interest in finding out about this. Now, I do not want to be overwhelmed by discipline, condemnation. I do not want to be turned over to the hands of divine justice. What I want to be is a winner. I want to be someone who can stand fast and know how to do it. Someone with sophisticated thought, meaning wisdom, meaning I can apply under pressure. I can think under pressure. I can pull the volitional trigger to make decisions under pressure. And I can make application under pressure. And it will all be righteous. Therefore, it will be an execution of integrity. Got to have interest. Can't make it up as you go along. People go to churches today. What do they go out the door with? They're humming some classical. It's not classical. What do they call it? Oh, contemporary. Humming some contemporary song that they just had at the contemporary service. You go by the churches, have big marquees. They have traditional service at 8 o'clock in the morning. Nobody's going to show up for that. Who can get out at 8 o'clock in the morning? It's not going to happen. If we had 8, you said, Pastor Griffin, we would like to start having Bible class on Sunday morning at 8 o'clock. I say, well, you get an assistant pastor to do that, I won't be there. So then you have, under the marquee of the 8 o'clock, you have contemporary service, 10:30. Everybody shows up with their cymbals in their hands. Hands in the air. Wailing, carrying on. And the preacher gets 20 minutes. What do they go out with? Are they ready to fight this invisible war? Do they understand who they serve? Do you have any idea what is going wrong in this country and why? And what they need to look out for and what they need to avoid? I don't know. That's their problem. But I want you to know this, that I'm going to rail and carry on from this pulpit for a good long while yet to come until I can separate out from those who gather here those who are promacoi. It may be just 3, and that's all I need. But I'm hoping it might be about 120. Because that's how many I understand we have on the rolls. That's on the rolls. We see who's on the rolls when the roll is called up yonder. For the Christian, this attitude is transformed into respect and reverence when he realizes that God considers us His children. Realize that you're in the royal family. God's love for you does not vary. God's love for you is never aggrandized by anything you do. God's love for you is never diminished by any of your failures. It is always consistent. It is always there. You're royal family. You have His righteousness, and therefore His love is directed toward that. So you're a child of God. You're going to be treated like a family member. Just as a father disciplines his children as a means of training him to follow righteous standards, so also God disciplines us so we can come to know how He wishes us to live and to function. Parents have house policy. Varies with the household. Some things you can do in this house, some things you can't. Father imposes the discipline on violations. Occasion, he may be motivated to reward those who comply. But when it boils right down to it, the standards are simply meant to be observed and obeyed. There should be no reward for obeying house policy. There should be just discipline for violation. Above and beyond would solicit a reward. Children learn this in the home. And when they do not learn it, when they get out in society, they do not know how to orient to a system or those who are in authority. And when they do make a decision to believe in Christ, and they begin to go to Bible class, and the Word of God is taught, which is absolute, total authority over everything else, they cannot submit to that system because they are arrogant. They do not submit to any authority. And we have children who are now achieving adulthood. They move into the society. They vote. They run for public office. They have power and authority. They don't like authority unless they have it. And people who have authority and have that kind of mentality are tyrants. And therefore, we have totalitarian mentalities running this country. They just want to do what they want to do. They have an idea, a vision of how the world ought to be. Apparently, they've never been to a family reunion. I would like to put this test to all of these yokels in Washington that view themselves as molders of a new society. How everybody will come together and get along with their brilliant idea, and we'll hold hands and march down the streets and sing, "We shall overcome, we have overcome." And we'll sing it to the top. All right, who are these people? And I would like to put them to this test. Here, we're going to give you one of these mainline media outfits to follow you around. Record this, video, interviews to your family reunion. And we want you to go there, and we want you to make sure before the afternoon or the weekend is over that everyone in your family is hugging and kissing each other and singing songs together in harmony. And when you get back, we want to play that video and see how well that worked out for you and your family. All of you have to do this, all of you nabobs up there. You have to pull this off. And when you get back to Washington, if everybody's video shows that everybody was holding hands in great loving accord when the weekend was over, then maybe you do have a good idea. There's nothing more disruptive. There's nothing filled with more hate and vile than a family reunion. I don't know how people of the same blood can hate each other so fiercely, but they do. There's always one that sparks everything. Some loud-mouthed woman just says something and just grates on the nerves of everybody there, and then the war starts. God treats us in grace and manages us in mercy because it is His desire to lead us to a way of thinking that reflects His divine viewpoint. That's what He's trying to do, to get you to come around to His way of thinking. And a way to do that is discipline. Now when I was little, I've told you this, and Mama would ask me to do something, and I would foul up and not do it, or argue with her and tell her, "I don't agree with that, I don't do this, why?" Well, she'd report in to my dad when he came home. And all he'd say to me is, "Things are going to go a lot better for you if you come around to your Mama's way of thinking. Just come around to her way of thinking and things will go a lot better for you." Well, see, that's what God's trying to do. He's trying to say, you come around to my way of thinking. And, you know, I've got these standards here. They're not going to vary. Once you learn one of them, it's not going to change, so you can stay with it. But when you deviate, I'm going to discipline you. My mother would take that limb off that bush and she would throw those leaves off in that bare little flexible limb, and she would swat me on my legs and I'd scream. But that happened to me twice, and she never had to do that after that. I didn't like that. I didn't like it. So I came around to Mama's way of thinking. Now God does that through divine discipline. He will nail you to the wall. And you'll be in a situation where you have no extraction point. And you look at God and say, oh, God, help. He'll say, I'm helping all right. I got you nailed to the wall, buddy. Now you're going to come around to my way of thinking. And when you do, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be promoted. You're going to be advanced. You're going to be protected. You're going to be rewarded exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. Now, I'm not going to put up with this rebellion. God treats us in grace and manages us in mercy because it is His desire to lead us to a way of thinking that reflects His divine viewpoint. How does He lead you? The Word of God. There's no other way to find out how He thinks or what He wants you to do. No other resource. Nobody's got any prophecies today. There are no new books to the Bible. All these other people that come up with these things. Had the Jehovah's Witnesses come by the other day. They want me to read a book, hand me a new book to read, like I've got time for that. Although I may read it just to find out how they're thinking today. That theology, they were nice ladies. I'm sure if you met them at a cocktail party, they go to cocktail parties? I don't know. But if you met them at a cocktail party, they would have been very nice. And I said, oh, you're Jehovah's Witnesses, are you? I said, you may be my neighbor. They looked at me stunned. And I said, I'm pastor of a church. I said, Jehovah's Witnesses are right next door to us. We're neighbors. Do you go to that church on South River Road? Turned out they didn't. So we're not actually neighbors. But I was nice to them. I was nice to them, and I took their book. And she said she wanted me to read it, and she would come back to see what I thought. God is training us to become honorable citizens of the heavenly community while at the same time preparing us to do battle in the invisible war. You go to boot camp and they got DIs there. They're going to send you to Afghanistan. They're going to send you over there in the middle of those mountains with those people who have lived there all their lives. They've got a history of mountain warfare. They know what they're doing and they intend to kill you. And you're going to go to boot camp and you're going to learn how to go over there and somehow kill them first. And you get there and the DI is going to teach you what he knows. He's been over there. He's been in the hot spots. And they've made a DI out of him because they think he can convey how to fight mountain warfare to you. He's not like a guy out of some classroom somewhere. He's been there and done it and has got a system. They've got a process and procedure. He's going to teach it to the recruits. And what if some recruit says, well, I don't agree with that. That's not a way to fight mountain warfare. Well, what do you think the DI is going to do? Well, other than killing him, he's going to have a story to tell when it's all over. And if that guy listens to the DI and thinks in his mind, this is really not a good idea, and he gets to Afghanistan and decides to do it his way, then it's going to be Andrews Air Force Base for him. You got to do battle in the invisible war. This is a war. And you have to learn how to fight it. And to fight efficiently and to, in some way, have invisible historical impact, you must become a promikos, a front ranker, someone who can think under pressure, someone who has the ability to produce wisdom to the devil's world in your production of action. That the pulling the volitional trigger. Once the believer recognizes and accepts God as his spiritual leader, guide, and protector, in other words, your DI, initial fear is transformed to respect and reverence. The believer who is positive to God's instruction is distinguished by his interest in learning how God would have him think and decide and behave. Got to have interest. Submit to God. He's the DI. You're a student without portfolio. You know nothing. And God is going to teach you his standards, and he is going to show you how to survive by teaching you how to think and how to decide and how to behave. It is a gradual learning process, and God is long-suffering with us as we slowly but surely learn from Scripture the behavior patterns and the character traits and the lifestyle that he approves. And it's a long, grinding process. We all have sin natures. We all are sorry as gully dirt, and we therefore need to be improved, and we only can improve in any meaningful, significant, eternal way by acquiring the Word of God in our souls and then utilizing it under pressure. Therefore, compliance with His will brings blessings, and noncompliance results in discipline. But such is the nature of a process that is designed to renovate a believer's soul into a vessel of honor. Remember, I've told you that you are slug slime. The little bright spot that follows a slug across the concrete. Have you ever noticed that? He just sort of meanders through there and it glows. That's who we are in God's eyes. What? He said, God really thinks we're slug slime? Well, He's perfect. How are you stacking up? And when you get to the pearl of great price, what is a pearl? Well, it's a little ball of goo that the oyster makes when something comes in there and hurts him, like a little grain of sand. And he wraps some goo around that. And it hurts him again, he wraps some more goo, then some more. And some more, and then some more. And then some fisherman catches him, and they open him up, and there's this pearl in here. Now, the church is called the pearl of great price. And you're the church, the universal church. So, this is slug slime. That's who you are, slug slime, turned into a pearl of great price by the suffering of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see here in our next passage, genuine humility is the disposition of the believer who is submissive to God's training and discipline. Genuine humility is the disposition of the believer who is submissive to God's training and discipline. So you're teachable. Humility means teachability. And it is a prerequisite for orientation and adjustment to the rules by which God would have us play in the game of life. You want to know how to play this game? Well, He'll teach you. And you have to have genuine humility in order to be teachable. And the most dangerous and challenging time of a believer's post-salvation life is that period of spiritual growth between salvation and maturity. This is your life. You're born, you die. This is your salvation. This, your spiritual life begins here, and therefore you move forward, and this is point X, and this is Y. And this is Z, the day you die. Now, there's a period of time that exists between when you're saved and know nothing and the time you die, and at that point you should know a lot. And this is the point of spiritual growth where you take the high ground of spiritual maturity. Now, the most dangerous and challenging time of a believer's post-salvation spiritual life is that period of spiritual growth between salvation and maturity. This stage is the believer's interim life, and it's a period discussed by Paul in Romans 12, verses 1 through 3. This time period here is the most dangerous for the believer, the most difficult, the one that is filled with more challenges, and therefore is something that not very many people are able to overcome. The thing that takes you to this point here, point Y, is Bible doctrine resident in the soul. And that takes interest in Bible study under a qualified pastor teacher in a local church. And if these components are not there, you cannot make it to spiritual maturity. Therefore, this is a dangerous time for you. for any believer. You have to learn how to orient to a system. The system is exposed in Scripture, communicated by a pastor, taught by the Holy Spirit, received by you, and if you have interest, He will continue to reveal to you all that you need to know to have invisible historical impact in this invisible war. Now, we'll note Romans 12, verses 1 through 3, and continue our study tomorrow evening. Father, we do thank You for this opportunity and privilege to study Your Word. And it is our prayer that what we've done here this evening will add to our motivation, our encouragement, and foment interest for the continued study of Your Word. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.